Psalm 46 is the psalm that we want to look at tonight, but before we look at Psalm 46, a few verses in Genesis 28, which refers to Jacob, the experiences of Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, and just to set the scene and to remind you that Jacob has just done something prior to this. He has arguably stolen Esau's blessing. Depends whether or not you reckon the plate of soup was adequate payment for it or not. But anyway, he's got the blessing, and he's caused great upset in the family. Esau is none too chuffed, as they say, and Jacob is now on the run. He's heading off to go to Haran, and we break into the story. Jacob is on the run. He's in trouble. He's offended his father. He's offended his brother. He's brought problems into the family, and Jacob's response to trouble is fairly consistent down through his life. If there's trouble, you run in the opposite direction. You run away from it. And one of the great truths that you find in Jacob's life is that every time he tries to run away from his problems, they always catch up with him in the end, and eventually he has to face them. Well, this is one of his running away phases in Genesis 28. And just to pick out a couple of verses, verse 10 of Genesis 28 says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." I draw your attention to those two titles used in verse 13. God says, I am the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And in verse 14, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth." So God is saying, I'm the God of Abraham, that's your grandfather. I'm the God of Isaac, and now I'm turning to you, Jacob. This is the first time, really, that we know that Jacob met with God. And verse 14 says, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Bethel was a place. It was also a promise. God promised at Bethel, "I am with thee," verse 15, "I'll keep thee in all places whither thou goest. I'll bring thee again into this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken thee of." And whenever Jacob thought of Bethel, he remembered not only a place, but he remembered a set of promises. And you remember that Jacob, you know, was not the kind of material that you and I would have given those set of promises to. He was a thief. He had no previous experience of God. We know of no conversion experience up until this point, but God was going to do a mighty work in his life, not because Jacob was prime material, but because his God was a great God. Sometimes we look at our lives and we say, what can God do with me? And we're right. But our God is a great God, and God was going to do a mighty work in Jacob, and he has fulfilled that today. He has fulfilled that. And politics today revolves around Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there it all is. But anyway, as Jacob would think about that place, Bethel, it was a place, it was a promise. Not only was it a promise, but it was a presence. Verse number 17, he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. For he had known, of course, that in verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place. Bethel, it was a place, but it was more than that. It was a promise, a set of promises. More than that, it was the presence of God. First time he'd known it in his life, the presence of God. And more than that, Bethel was linked with a person. And we're going to come back to that later, because that's the punchline tonight, and we don't want to give it away before we reach the end. Now, just over to another part of Jacob's experience, Genesis chapter 35. We've missed out a lot in his life, missed out his meeting of his bride, and we've missed out the fleeing from Laban, and we've missed out his various other experiences. But he's had a few problems. He's hit another problem in chapter 34. His boys have let him down badly in chapter 34, and he's on the run again. Jacob's consistent, got a problem, run away from it. Genesis 35, he's going to run away from another problem. And verse 1 says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel." See, problems the first time, went to Bethel. Problems the second time, well, this is actually, I think, the third or the fourth time, but anyway, he's going to Bethel again. "God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there." You see, what's so special about Bethel? Well, you remember it was a place, but more than that, it was a set of promises. More than that, it was the presence of God. And more than that, it was linked with the person of the Lord. "Go to Bethel, dwell there. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean, change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress." Almost always in the authorised version, or elsewhere in the authorized version, that word distress is translated trouble. In the day of my trouble. And that's relevant later on. "Who answered me in the day of my trouble and was with me in the way which I went." Now, that'll suffice for background. Maybe we could just go and have a wee look now at Psalm 46, please. Psalm 46. One of the better known of Psalms, I think. Psalm 46. We looked at 44 last week. I'm not looking at 45, it's very interesting as well, tremendous Psalm 45, but we're looking at 46, Psalm 46, and verse number 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy places of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. And we do look to God to help as we think about these verses tonight. I want to speak to you tonight on Psalm 46. I'm going to call it the river and the rising sun. And we find that phrase, or we find those words in Hebrew in the middle section of this psalm, when we come back to that a little later on. But I want to think about the river and the rising sun as it appears in Psalm 46. Now, this psalm, just before we start, you'll notice that it kind of falls into three sections. There's a little word that you can't translate into English. It's called Selah. I've been asked in the past, what does Selah mean? I don't know. but I'm not embarrassed about that because nobody knows. And that's why they don't translate it, you see. So just keep it in the Hebrew and turn it in the English and they don't really translate it. Selah, some people suggest it means pause. Some folks say it means lift up. Some folks interpret it or translate it as repeat. But we don't really know what it originally meant in Hebrew. And to complicate matters, in Hebrew they don't write the vowels, they only write the consonants. So if it was written in Hebrew, all it would be is S-L-H. And you can see you don't have much of a clue from that, and various translations are possible. But the important thing is that we have it three times in this psalm, and whatever its meaning was, it certainly breaks up the psalm into three little sections, and it certainly causes me, as I read this psalm, just to pause and just to notice that for some reason there's this strange Hebrew word at the end of each of these three verses, and it just kind of breaks it up. So the first Selah is there at the end of verse 3. The second Selah is at the end of verse 7. And the third Selah is at the end of verse 11. And that conveniently just kind of splits the psalm into three sections. And I think as you look at those three sections, you can see or follow three separate ideas in the psalm. In verses 1 to 3, we have the first little section in Psalm 46. And you could either call it trouble and turmoil, for in those first three verses you've got trouble mentioned twice. You've got trouble mentioned in verse 1, and you've got trouble mentioned in verse 3, and the first three verses are full of trouble. And I've written above it in my Bible, trouble and turmoil, but then I thought, you know, of what my wife always tells me. She always tells me I'm always very negative, and I'm always very sceptical, and I thought, you know, maybe that's just me being negative and sceptical, because the first three verses aren't just about trouble and turmoil, they're actually about something far more positive than that. They're about trusting and testing. They're about trusting God in the midst of our trouble and turmoil, and so I needed just to take a step back from that, and just to remind myself that in the midst of all of that trouble, and there's plenty of trouble in those three verses, verse 1's got trouble, and verse 3's got trouble, that in fact, the point of it is that in verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in the midst and in the time of our trouble. And so we could think about trusting and about trusting in those first three verses. And then in verses 4 down to verse number 7, we've got another section, and the psalm kind of changes. And I've taken my title for the psalm from those three verses. You find mention of a river that refreshes us. And so you move from the trouble and the turmoil of the first three verses, and you're coming to somewhere that's pleasant. We took the boys yesterday up to the Lead Hills, and there was hardly anybody about. And the boys, you know, there's a river and some stones, and they're quite happy. And it was a very peaceful scene, and that is the kind of scene that we have. There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. And it's a peaceful scene away from all the turmoil of the first three verses. And we've got the river there in verse number 4. And we've also got the rising sun. You've got that in verse number 5. It's kind of obscured in the English translation of verse 5. The English translation is so old-fashioned that it's become modern again. And at the end of verse number 5 it says, God shall help her, and that right early. Now that could have been written just in the last few years, because it's the kind of thing that we would see nowadays once again. But actually what it translates is the face of the morning. The face of the morning. It's a picture of the sun rising. It's a picture of a new day, a fresh start. And what the psalmist is saying is, my, here's a river that's going to refresh you. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be good and be moved, and God shall help her. And that right early, just at the very breaking of the day, before the day begins, there is the sun rising, and there is the fresh help from God. And we're looking at the rising sun, and it is a lovely picture there that the psalmist is painting of the river and the rising sun. So we've got trouble and turmoil, verses 1 to 3. We've got the river and the rising sun, verses 4 to 7. And then in verses 8 down to 11, we've got peace and we've got the presence of God. I'm thinking particularly of verse 10. Be still, peace, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Peace and the presence of God. Well, what about those first three verses then? Verses 1 to 3, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Trouble and turmoil in those opening three verses. This psalm, of course, is written from the background of trouble. It's written from the background of problems. And there in verse number 1, we're presented with a truth that it is in the midst of those difficulties and problems that God is our refuge and our strength. Now, this psalm, there's so many kind of things we could say about it, but I think we always have to be careful we don't miss the obvious, don't we? And one of the obvious things that comes out of this psalm is that in this psalm, God gives me permission to say that at times in my life, the problem is too big for me. At times in my life, the load is too heavy. And at times in my life, I don't need to carry the load by myself. In fact, I never need to carry the load by myself. And this is one of these psalms that tell me it's all right to say that. Now, I risk stating the absolutely blindingly obvious, but we live in a day where it is preached, isn't it? It's so much that about self-reliance and independence and self-help. And if you've got a problem, in fact, the Ayrshire and Arran Health Board now have a whole system of dealing with people with various problems, and they refer them to somebody that will give them self-help. In other words, you go to the doctor or the nurse with your problem, what they tell you is go and help yourself. It begs the question, why did you come for help in the first place? Well, anyway, here in Psalm 46, God doesn't treat us like that. God doesn't say, aye, it's your problem, away you go, you sort it out. God actually is going to help us with this. You know, there is a kind of philosophy at large today. There was one religious leader, I won't name his name, but there was one religious leader, he has a huge influence upon the world, and he's had a huge influence over the years. And I quote him, he said this, "You must be your own lamps, be your own refuges, take refuge in nothing outside yourself, do not look for refuge to anything beside yourselves." I'll tell you who that was. That was Buddha that said that. He has a huge influence over all of the world. You are your own refuge. Those, in fact, were words he's meant to have said in his deathbed. You are your own refuge. Take refuge in nothing other than yourselves. What happened to him? He got sick and he died. You see, if I take refuge in myself, it's a kind of self-defeating argument, isn't it? If I'm taking refuge in myself, then I know that I need refuge, don't I? Well, why do I know that I need refuge? It's because I'm not sufficient for the problem. So you can never say to a person, take refuge in yourself, because if they needed refuge, it's because their self isn't sufficient for the problem in the first place. Circular argument, isn't it? Well, our God, the God of the Bible, says exactly the opposite. God is our refuge. And that means that there are times in my life when I find that the problem is too heavy for me, and instead of struggling under that load, what do? What I must do is I must take that burden, that load. I take the Lord Jesus Christ at his word, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." I bring that burden to him. He shares that burden with me, and I flee to him as my refuge and strength, and I find that he is a very present help in time of trouble. Now, here's a problem. How do I know in my life when I've done that? How do I know in my life when I have taken my troubles and my problems and I have handed them over to God and I'm now resting there, that he is able to carry that load for me? He's able to take care of those problems. And in verse number 1 of Psalm 46, we have this encouragement to flee in the midst of disaster. That is to flee to God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. We have to flee in the midst of disaster. And then in verse number 2, we have a test. It's the test of dependence. And it's really fear. Fear as the test of dependence. What do I mean by that? Well, here's the psalmist. He's facing an onslaught. He's facing an enemy. He's facing a big problem in his life. And it's really burdening him down there in verse number 1. And he comes in the midst of his trouble, and he takes his problem, he rests it with the Lord, he brings it in prayer to God, he leaves it there, and look at the proof that he has taken all of that and given it to God. Verse number 2, "Therefore will we not fear." How do I know when I've taken my trouble and my problem and I've given it to God? The fear disappears. Fear disappears. That's when I know that I've done it. See, it's hard, isn't it? It's easy for me to say that I can take a load like that and I can rest it in the chair instead of carrying it and I can see it. But how do I know when I've done it mentally and spiritually? I've taken the load and I've given it to God and I've left. Well, the fear goes. The fear goes. You see, so long as I do what the world does round about and depend upon myself and my own ability, I'm going to know that I can fail because I'm weak and I'm limited and I'm human and I can't kid myself on. And there will always be that fear when I carry my own burdens and I carry my own troubles and I carry my own problems. But once I've taken those problems and troubles and I've given them to God who cannot fail, and the fear evaporates. Now, it's not just David that says that, but I want to turn you into the New Testament, please. 1 John. Here's a lovely application or illustration or whatever of this same truth. 1 John chapter number 4. And John is thinking here of a specific burden. He's thinking about the burden of judgment at the end of life and the fear of that and the fear of death in so many ways and then the judgment that follows after it. That's the particular burden, if you like, that John is bringing up. And I'm there in 1 John 4 and verse number 16. And look at how John deals with this burden. Verse 16 of 1 John 4. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. So John has come, if you like, with his sin. He's come to the God who's the God of love, who gave his son to die for John and who died for me at the cross of Calvary. And he's now resting in God's salvation. You see, he's dwelling in God and God's dwelling in love in him. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. He's saying, well, it doesn't matter now, there's judgment at the end of life, but I'm prepared for that because I'm resting in God and he's resting in me and I've found refuge in God and I don't need to fear judgment because I know that Christ has died for me. And look at verse 18, there is no fear in love. How does John know that his burden of sin and his burden of judgment has been lifted? Because he fears God. He no longer fears meeting God. He knows the character of his God. He's put his character to the test. He's rested, and specifically in 1 John 4, as a matter of salvation. But he's rested in Calvary in the character of his God. And because he's rested with this burden of judgment, verse 18, there's no fear, but perfect love casts out fear. He's flowing, like the psalmist has, for refuge in his God. And the proof, the fear is gone. The fear has gone. And so, in verse 1 of Psalm 46, we see that we're encouraged to flee in the midst of disaster. It's all right to say this load is too big for me. And then in verse 2, you can see that there is a test of dependence. It's the absence of fear. Therefore will not be fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. And in verse number 3, even in the greatest of life's problems, the flood waters of total destruction in verse 3, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, it doesn't matter if what seems dependable and the things that have always been there are suddenly removed. It's almost, I think it's a picture of Noah's flood, actually, that verse. But it doesn't matter if even the certain things, the things that I've always depended upon, suddenly shift. If I've got my refuge in the Lord and if I've really unburdened myself before him, it doesn't matter how much of a chaos there is round about, there's a peace in my soul. It is well, as the old hymn said, it is well with my soul. That's a whole lot better than fleeing to yourself for refuge, isn't it? Catching pneumonia and then dying. Psalm 46, God is our refuge. Now, in Psalm 46, you may have noticed that it's short, and maybe you'll hope that will keep me short tonight, but it's a short psalm, only 11 verses. But perhaps you noticed that as we read down through that, even though it's a very short psalm, there's a verse that's repeated 3 times within that psalm. It is found there in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then in part it is repeated again, verse number 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Same thought. And then it is repeated in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And this idea of God as a refuge, only 11 verses the psalmist has got for this psalm, but he's going to repeat the same phrase 3 times in the space of just 11 verses. Now, I draw your attention to that. First of all, because that is the theme of the psalm, that God is a refuge, I take my problems and my trials and my difficulties to him. But I also draw it to our attention because in those 3 verses, as the psalmist thinks about the God that we take our troubles and our problems to, he tells us a little more about that God. He tells us that not only is he God that I'm taking my troubles and my problems to, but he's the God of Jacob. Now, did you notice that? Twice he says it. He's the God of Jacob. Verse number 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Again, verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Why the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Abraham, for example? I think it's the next psalm that the psalmist will speak of the God of Abraham. Verse 9 of the next psalm, he speaks about the God of Abraham. Why not the God of Isaac? God is sometimes referred to as the God of Isaac. But in this psalm, the God that we take our refuge to, take refuge in and take our troubles to is the God of Jacob. Why should that be? Well, we did read a little bit from the life of Jacob back in the book of Genesis. It was just a brief excerpt, but maybe you got a kind of flavour of Jacob's life. Jacob, out of all of the patriarchs, the patriarch just means father figures, fathers of the Old Testament. Jacob, out of all of those Old Testament patriarchs, was the one who, of course, tended to find himself in most trouble. In the verses that we read in Genesis 28, he was in trouble with his father, and he was in trouble with Esau, his brother. He'd stolen his blessing. Later on, he got in trouble with his father-in-law, Laban. He stole Laban's gods, or at least one of his wives did. And then later on, he was in trouble with the men round about him. He was, in a sense, the patriarch of problems. And in fact, if you were to look for the very first mention of trouble in your Bible, you would find it in Genesis chapter number 35. It's the little verse that we read, verse number 3. As Jacob refers to the day of his distress, it is literally the day of his trouble. And that's the first time that trouble comes into the Bible. And it's linked with Jacob. And so in this psalm that is all about trouble, you find that it is the God of Jacob. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. And this psalm brings to me a tremendous truth linked with Jacob and linked with trouble. You see, last week we saw in Psalm 44 that the psalmist was going through problems and trials and difficulties. We saw that he was experiencing discouragement in his own life. And yet as we looked at Psalm 44, do you remember that we saw that God was in control of all of that trouble? God was with him in the trial and in the difficulty. Not only that, but God was leading him through the trial and the difficulty. And we saw that at the end of Psalm 44, we're brought to the side of Christ and we're brought to the city of God. And God had a purpose, he had a destiny through those trials and difficulties. And not only that, but in those trials and difficulties, God was changing him. So God led him through the problem, God was with him in the problem, and God changed him by the problem. Now the interesting thing is that when you come to Jacob, and you come to Jacob in his troubles, you find that it is as Jacob goes through his troubles that he actually is brought in to that relationship with God. And the first time that you'll read about Jacob meeting his God is Genesis 28, and it's when he's in his trouble. It's in the day of his distress. Genesis 35 tells us that. It is as Jacob is in the time of his distress, as he's fleeing from Esau, as he's getting away from his family, that he has this encounter with God. Now, this is one of the greatest practicable truths of the Christian life. Genesis number 28, I'm going to go back to it. Maybe you could go back to it with me, just to refresh your mind, just with a verse or two down there in that section that we read about Bethel. we saw that as David was fleeing from Esau, he came to this place, Bethel. It was a place, but more than that, he was aware of promises that God made at that place. And these are the same promises, in fact, that you'll find in Psalm number 46. God promised that he would be with him. That's a great promise of Psalm 46. God is a refuge and a strength, a very present help in time of need. God is in the midst of her. He promises us his presence. Verse 15 of Genesis 28, if you want to see that. I am with thee, and I will keep thee. He not only promises his presence, but he promises to keep or to preserve Jacob. That is the promise of Psalm 46 as well. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I'll bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Bethel, time of trouble in Jacob's life, it's a place, it's a set of promises, it's also the presence of God, but most importantly, in Genesis chapter 28, in the midst of his trouble, Jacob makes a startling discovery. All of his life, he had learned the history of his family. He had known that God was the God of Abraham, his grandfather. He had known that God had given Abraham a set of promises that Abraham would be blessed, that Abraham's seed would inherit the earth and so forth. And in Genesis 28, in the midst of his trouble, Jacob is there at Bethel and God begins to speak. Verse 13, God says, I am the Lord God of Abraham. Well, Jacob knew that. That was history. More than that, and the God of Isaac. That was his father. And Jacob knew that as well. That too is history, because God had taken the promises that he had given to Abraham and he had given them to Isaac in his life as well. But here is a tremendous discovery that Jacob makes in the midst of his troubles in Genesis 28, verse number 14. This blew Jacob's mind away. This caused a spiritual awakening in the life of Jacob. This changed his whole destiny. And God turns to this man who's a thief, a swindler, one that has taken the blessing off of his brother and is now too afraid to show his face in the family home. And God says to Jacob, and thy seed should have been Esau's. Should have been Esau was the firstborn. And Jacob swapped the blessing that ought to have been Esau's, he swapped it for a bowl of soup. And God in those circumstances turns to Jacob and he says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. I'm going to take the lineage of Messiah down through Abraham, Isaac, and I'm going to take it down through you, Jacob. You're going to have a boy and his name's going to be Judah. And from Judah will the kings come. And from that kingly lineage, Christ will come. Jacob, you're chosen. You see, what discovery did Jacob make in the time of his trouble in Genesis chapter 28? What he discovered was this. In his trouble, that God who was the God of Abraham and the God who was the God of Isaac was also the God of Jacob. And he only discovered that in the midst of his problems. He didn't learn it in the family tent. He didn't learn it when things were going well. He didn't learn it the day he was swindling Esau. He learned it in the day of his distress. When it comes to his troubles again, in Genesis 35, he'll go back to that place. Because Genesis 35 is trouble. And in his trouble, he's going to go to the person that helped him in his trouble the first time. He's going to go back to the Lord. Listen, this Psalm, Psalm 46, it tells me again, just like Psalm 44 did, it tells me that God is not only my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, but it tells me in this psalm that it is in the very midst of my troubles and in the very midst of my problems and in the very midst of my difficulties in life when I'm facing All of those things that seem to be uncertain. Verse number 3, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. It's in the midst of all of those problems that I eventually say, the burden's too great. I know in theory there's a God out there. I've heard about him. I've read about him in the book called The Bible. I've heard my fathers talk about him. I've heard him preached at the Gospel Hall. But now, in the midst of my difficulties and problems, I'm going to have to rest in him too. I think there is a barrenness among so much of what is called Christianity today because we don't do it. We don't do it. And, you know, some time ago a preacher said to me, it takes me 8 hours to prepare for a gospel meeting, 16 hours to prepare for a ministry meeting. What? So it takes me 8 hours to prepare for a gospel meeting, 16 hours to prepare for a ministry meeting. So what do you mean? Time to read my commentaries. Come up with a message. Do you think Apostle Paul read his commentaries and came up with a message? Do you think David read his commentaries to come up with a message? What did they have? They had a personal experience of God. But a personal experience of God comes at a cost. Jacob found that it came at a cost. And here in Psalm 46, God is a refuge and strength, but he's a very present help in trouble. And how often in our life is it not only when we're sinking and the storm comes in, that then, like Peter of old, we cry, Lord, save me. Not just, Lord, I know that you're the Saviour, or Lord, I believe that you are the incarnate Son of God, but Lord, I need you now, I need you here, and I'm going to depend upon it, I'm going to really rest upon it, and if it says it in your word, I'll do it because it's real, and I'm going to rest it. I do believe that in Psalm 46, that is where God is bringing us to, not just to rest in himself, but to rest in the God of Jacob. And it is Jacob who knew that God was his God because he was there for him in the time of trouble. Verses 1 to 3, trouble and turmoil. The psalmist is going to rest in that. And verses 4 to 6, just very briefly, we'll not mention the last bit of it. Verses 4 to 7, I should say, the river and the rising sun. The theme changes completely. It changes, you see, there from Noah's flood, I think the picture is in verse 3. The waters roar, they're troubled, the mountains shake. You can see the great swelling waters coming in, you know. They tell me that in these open cast mines that we have round about Newcombe that they dig up whole trees, you know. So much for Darwin and Lyell and their gradual fossilisation. You don't gradually fossilise a tree that's 30 feet tall in one fell swoop, do you? Doesn't it work? Waters roared higher than the trees coming in over New Cumnock, probably not that long ago if I read my Bible rightly. The waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof. And we leave the troubles and the trials of life behind, as I must do in the days of trouble. And God isn't just telling me to forget about it, but he's going to move me on to verses 47, and he's actually got something to refresh me. There's a river. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Listen, if I try and go through trials and troubles myself, with a shut Bible and no prayer, never drawing from his resources, I'll not get through it. Because I'm not drawing from the river. God expects me to draw from the river. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy places of the tabernacles of the Most High, the river. You and I have a tremendous privilege. We are able tonight, today, tomorrow, in the will of God, to draw from streams that refresh heaven. Even heaven is refreshed. You'll read about it in Revelation 22. We are able to draw from that river, or really streams that come from that river. A river that refreshes the very heart of God's presence. Streams thereof that make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, the very source of divine refreshment, that which delights the heart of God. We can enjoy that today. It's better than Sky TV, isn't it? If you go to Revelation 22, you'll find the source of that river. It flows from the throne of the Lamb. It flows from Christ. There is a river that runs right the way through the Bible. In fact, you can trace it. It begins in the book of Genesis. And it begins at the Garden of Eden. And it flows right the way through to the final chapter of the final book of your Bible. It begins there in Genesis 2 verse 10 like this: "And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, there is bdellium and onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, it encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates." Three out of four of those rivers are stopped in the scripture. Three out of four of those places come under judgment. Assyria comes under judgment, Ethiopia comes under judgment, and you'll find that the river Euphrates is a source of trouble and trial in the book of Revelation. One river goes on right the way through scripture. It's the first of those. The one that's marked by gold, which in the Bible is a picture of God. Gold is always linked with deity, things of God. It's marked by bdellium, mentioned only once elsewhere in the Bible, and it's used to describe the manna, the bread of life. And it's linked too with the onyx stone. Those were stones that set on the shoulders of the high priest, and the names of God's people were written upon them. There was security there. There was the very source of life there. It came from God, and there was something to sustain us. And it runs right the way through the scripture. It's a beautiful study, looking at the river that runs through the scripture. And you'll find that all or most of the great men of God had something to do with refreshing themselves and others from that river. You'll find, for example, that Abraham was linked with a place called Beersheba, the well of the oath. You'll find that in the days of Isaac, maybe Isaac's an interesting one, maybe just in the book of Genesis, maybe just turn to it, will we? It's Genesis 26, isn't it? Genesis 26. All of the great men of God seem at some point in their life just to dig or to find water or to bring water of refreshing to others. I'm just picking out one or two. Genesis 26, there, verse 19 says, "Isaac's servants digged in the valley, found there a well of springing water." Living water, literally in Hebrew. And the herdmen of Gerar strove with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water's ours." He called the name of the well Ezek, because they strove with him. They digged another well, strove for that also, called the name of it Sitna. He removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. You see, Isaac digs, he gets a springing water, he gets discouraged, he goes to another well, he digs it, there's opposition there, he goes to another well, there's more opposition, but he keeps on digging. Why does he keep on digging? Because he's got a taste of living water at the first well, and he knows what it tastes like, and he's going to keep on going. Abraham's linked with wells and water. Isaac's linked with wells and water. You follow Jacob through, you'll find that he meets his bride at a well. You follow Isaac through, you'll find that his wife comes from a well as well. Jacob meets his bride there as he rolls back the stone, and he allows the sheep of Rachel to drink. Moses is the same. Exodus 2, he meets his bride, he rolls back a stone, and the sheep drink. Moses is the same in the wilderness. He takes his rod and he hits the rock, and water comes, refreshing for other people. Elisha is the same. He takes salt, he puts it into the river, and it becomes fresh so that Jericho might be refreshed. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, is the same. He passes on an inheritance to his daughter. It's a field and it's got springs. It's a great truth right the way through the Word of God in the Old Testament that the great men of God don't just hammer the people of God, but they bring something refreshing. Moses had to tell them off at times, but he was the one that refreshed them. Refreshed them. He brought something that just refreshed their soul. Jacob was the same. He brought something that refreshed his wife. Isaac was the same. He brought living water. Abraham was the same. Elisha was the same. Right the way through the Old Testament scripture, many men bring refreshment and water from the streams of heaven. You come into the New Testament, it's different. One man brings a whole well of water. John chapter number 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, the woman at the well. If you knew the gift of God, who it was that said to you, "Thou would have asked of me, and I would have given you living water." A well of water springing up into life eternal. Right the way through the scriptures, a stream flows. Men of God, down through the generations, draw from it. They refresh themselves, they refresh others, they refresh their families, they refresh the people of God. Says the psalmist, "Listen, in the midst of your difficulties and your problems, take refuge and rest with God. And remember, verse 4, there's a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." There's refreshment there for you. You draw from it. It's found in Christ. It flows from Christ. And the word of God finishes, and we'll finish there as well, in Revelation chapter number 22, as it brings us to the source of all of that water and all of that refreshment. And if I seek refreshment in my life, you seek refreshment in your life, here's where you find it. Revelation 22 verse 1. It's that river that flows and that refreshes the tabernacles of the Most High. In Revelation 22 verse 1, "We're there in the tabernacles of the Most High." We're there in heaven. Where's this river that David has been speaking about in Psalm 46? Here it is. Revelation 22 verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of Allah." Where does it come from? It comes from Christ, doesn't it? It comes from Christ. My refuge and my strength, a very present help in time of need. And there indeed are the streams that refresh me in my trials and difficulties, shall we pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for refreshment that we just gain from thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for refreshment that we find in the Lord Jesus. And we do just pray, our Father, that thou would just help us and strengthen us. We thank, our Father, of the difficulties that we all face in our life day by day. We thank thee, our Father, that we are not left to carry our own burdens, but we thank thee, our Father, that our God is a very present help in time of need. We thank thee, our Father, that our God is our refuge and our strength. We pray, Father, that in our difficulties we might indeed take refuge in you. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed draw refreshment from thy Son. We do pray for a blessing upon thy people. We pray that thou would help us all. Some are, Father, facing big problems, difficulties. Some are, Father, with new challenges and needing fresh help. And all of us are, Father, needing help for the day. And we pray that we might just rest in thee for it. We thank thee too for food provided, and we acknowledge that that comes from thee as we offer our thanks in Jesus.